Today we're going to look at Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to be using the English Standard Version, but of course you can use any Bible you want. Right, Mark chapter 4. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd, the oklos, gathered around him, the unwashed, illiterate mob gathered around him, so that he had to go into a boat and sit in the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. If you remember in our question and answer session, if you heard that one, there was a question about, are we reading, how does it matter how we read the Bible? Well, here we go. If we read this from below rather than from above, if we read as if we are oklos rather than the rulers, this is the crowd that Jesus was with. The whole oklos was beside the sea, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Okay, first of all, teaching the oklos is a bit of a... I'm not sure. It might have even been illegal. Certainly being with them made you impure, because they were so illiterate they didn't have the law. So Jesus is associating with them. He's teaching them, which is in a way doing something that you would not normally do. And then he's teaching them in parables. Which, of course, if you can't read, then there's no point talking about the law. So he teaches in parables. And in Mark, so the parables of Jesus are about a large feature of his life. We all know that he speaks in parables all the time. But if you only had the Gospel of Mark, you wouldn't have a whole lot of parables. There's just a few. And it's like, if you remember in the last, I think it was the Q&A session, I talked about how Mark is... He's editing his text. He's choosing carefully. He doesn't just include everything that Jesus said and did, and he doesn't put in stuff randomly. Everything is there for a reason. And Mark chooses a handful of parables, and he locates them, he bunches them together in one little part of his gospel. And it's like him just saying, here's some examples of what a parable was like. And indeed, even in this one, in Mark 4, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, which is the seed being cast out on different ground, types of soil. And then Jesus, immediately following this parable, he then explains the parable to his disciples. And he doesn't explain the parable anymore. He doesn't explain other parables after that. And it's a bit like Mark is saying, all right, you get the key. I'll give you the first parable. I'll then show you how to interpret parables, and now you're on your own. And so Jesus tells this parable, which is about seeds that fall on different types of ground. And this will become significant later, but there's the one, the seeds falling on different thorns, and then one falling on good soil, and then the 12 special apostles, out of all the disciples, they come to him and ask him about these parables, and he says to them, to you has been given the great secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. And then he quotes this passage from Isaiah, which is, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And I alluded to this even in the, when we talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is, if you would but turn, you would be healed. This is a passage, this quotation here, gets used a lot in the New Testament. They would indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It seems to be a passage. It doesn't just show up in Jesus' lips. The other New Testament books use this as well. And it seems to have been a key quotation that early Christians were using to help make sense of the fact that they said, well, if Jesus is the light of the world, then how come everybody wanted to kill him? If he was so good, then why did he have to die? If he was really the truth, then how do we explain that most people who heard him wanted to kill him and hated him? So there is a sense that the early church is teaching itself here with this passage, and Jesus... It's put into Jesus' lips in Mark, but it's put into other people's lips, or it's used in other teaching moments throughout the New Testament. I mean, I think I don't think they made it up. I think this could very likely have been something that Jesus was associated with. And this is the reason why. Many see but do not perceive, and many indeed hear but do not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, it looks a little bit here like you could be tempted to think, oh, has God hardened their hearts so that it's impossible for them to know? And I was reading a commentator who was talking about this, and I'm so sorry, I cannot remember their name, but the commentator was saying, think of the tone of voice here. It's very similar to if your child was, you say to a child, you can't have dessert unless you eat your Brussels sprouts. And so the child refuses to eat the Brussels sprouts. And so as a parent, you look at your child and with your tongue in cheek, you roll your eyes and you say, oh, I guess you don't want dessert. And this is it's the use of irony here, because of course the child does want dessert, but by looking at them and saying, oh, I guess you don't want dessert then, you're not, the option is always there for the child to eat the Brussels sprouts and then get the dessert. You're not forcing them on them, but as a statement, you're making a statement saying, I guess by your actions, you're proving you don't want dessert. And that doesn't mean that you put the hatred of Brussels sprouts in the child's heart, right? It just means you're almost, in a sense, you're using irony to throw the reality back into their court. It's still theirs to do something with. And there's something like, You all see but don't perceive. You all hear but don't understand. I guess you don't want to turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And then comes an explanation for what parables do. The key one here would be verse 18. And as they say, put a pin in this because we will get back to it later. There are ones who sow among thorns, and they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. All right. And then you get another parable about a lamp under not being put under a basket. Nothing is hidden except that which will be made known. Nothing is anything secret that won't come to light. The messianic secret. Jesus is not keeping his secret for long. Eventually it's going to come out. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. There's this formulation here in verse 24, which Jesus repeats many times. It is worth pointing out that they pay attention to what you hear. It's more like warning. Warning to what you hear. And it shows up in other places where he says things like, warning. The Pharisees say X, or warning, you will hear them say this. And in here, in verse 24, he says, warning, with the measure, warning, be wary of this saying. Now, this is a way you might want to read this. Be wary of this saying, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, there is, it's often thought of, isn't it, that Jesus is perhaps affirming this statement. Now, in our reading from above, when we are free market capitalist evangelicals who believe in doing hard work and getting what you owe, we have a real sense that, oh, of course, Jesus is affirming here the idea that you only get out what you put in. The measure you use is what will be used against you. So you better make sure if you work hard, then you'll get what you deserve. And if you don't work hard, you don't get what you deserve. And Jesus is affirming this here, isn't he? Well, what if he's not? Here's a thought experiment. And he said to them, warning, when you hear this phrase, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Warning. Instead, for the one who has, more will be given. instead. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said to them, and then he follows with a parable which directly counteracts, the measure you use will be used against you. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, and he rises, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it to the sickle, because the harvest has come. The parable of the growing seed is not a parable which demonstrates the truth of the measure you use will be used to you. It's a story of a man who goes and scatters some seed and then does nothing and reaps the benefit. And Jesus said, warning, the measure you use will be used against you, but instead, the kingdom of God is like this. A man will lay some seed, he won't do anything to deserve it, and he will reap a harvest. There is obviously some action going on here, but the kingdom of God is much more, extravagant in the Gospels. And it's usually contrasted against human legalism. And you think of some other parables about the workers in the vineyard, the ones who come in late, but they're paid the exact same wage as the ones who worked all day. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It breaks your economic rules. Anyway, that's just one way of potentially thinking about it. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Remember, kingdom of God. With what can we compare the kingdom where people say yes to God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I don't know if you've ever looked at a mustard plant, if you've ever seen one. This is one of those, it's worth Googling, Google image for mustard seed trees. This is one of those times when it matters. Your cultural imagination matters. We have, if you are a Western European or North American, you probably have in your mind an idea of a small little seed which, when planted, will grow up to be a huge towering tree with a, like an oak tree or some kind of large trunk with big branches, and then people will come under the canopy. This is a European tree, and we think of that way. And it's fascinating to look at how the history of Christendom, the imagination of Christendom, has often been affected precisely because there aren't any mustard seeds in Europe. Mustard trees don't look like oak trees. And if you pattern your kingdom of God after an oak tree with a large central base and big thick branches that spread out and out and out, you end up with European Christendom. But what if you looked at what a mustard plant really is? It's a little seed which sprouts up, and it travels, it spreads low and far across the ground. Its branches are a big tangle. It will grow tall, but it's not tall in a central dominant sort of way. It's tall in the way that a hedgerow that's out of control will grow tall. And yeah, the birds nestle in the branches, but there are lots and lots and lots of tangle of thicket of branches. And it travels low and wide across the ground. In fact, the mustard plant is like a weed. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard plant, he doesn't say it's like a dominant tree in the middle of a field. He says it's like a weed that gets into everything. And it grows and grows, and it spreads all over the place. and it provides shelter to all sorts of creatures. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So then, again, evidence here, verse 34 of Mark editing. He doesn't go into explaining other parables, but he tells us that they were explained, but he doesn't tell us what the explanations were. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." So now we're getting some geography here. Jesus is in different regions of the landscape, which have different connotations. There's lots of different cultural and social connotations here. And sometimes he's in Jewish areas, and now he's about to go across to a Gentile area, which we'll talk about in Mark 5. But in the moment, he's going across to the other side, and he leaves the Oklos crowd. Once again, messianic secret. Jesus, ninja Jesus, he's running away. He's not trying to gather together an army. In fact, he's deliberately putting the brakes on just this very thing. And a great windstorm arises, and the waves are breaking into the boat so that the boat is filling up. And there he was, asleep on a cushion. Verse 38. When I was an undergraduate, my New Testament tutor pointed out that there's a number of these little moments in Mark, which are just little fun, nerdy moments that Bible translators like, which is there's little bits of extraneous detail which don't serve a purpose except that they would have been eyewitness. They suggest the eyewitness nature of these texts. These little details which they're not theologically weighted, they don't have significance. You wouldn't miss them if they're not there. But there's a sense of, like, you can imagine Peter saying to Mark, old man Peter saying to young man Mark, who's scribbling furiously away, "Yeah, I was with Jesus and he was asleep on a cushion." And later on he's going to talk about, and they were swarming over the green grass, the bright green grass. And there's these little details. Anyway, Jesus, we're told what he's sleeping on, even though that's not important. And they wake him and they say to him, "Teacher, you don't care about that we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked. Verse 39, same word you use to exorcise a demon. And he awoke and exorcised the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." This rebuking word, it's going to show up again. Peter is going to get rebuked. And Peter himself will rebuke Jesus. This is this word of command and authority. It's the same authority that Jesus shows over agents of chaos, the demons, is what he's now showing over nature chaos, the wind and the storm. And this is one of the moments where Jesus is a author of creation. He's got the Holy Spirit with him, the one who brings order out of chaos. Jesus rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the word peace, now we're leading up now to Mark 5. And I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit because Mark, of course, didn't write in chapter and verse. He just wrote one text. So we've got this unnatural break that in a few minutes' time I'm going to stop. And then a day later, you're going to hear me talk about Mark 5. But that's not the way Mark wrote this. And what he's doing, he's ramping up, he's getting you ready to think about Rome. So they're going across to the other side, which is going to be identified as a region associated with Rome and the Gentiles. And then Jesus says, "Peace, be still to the storm." And the word peace here has a huge connotation. Because, of course, it was the Roman Empire which claimed to give peace. It was Rome who said the peace of Rome. And how they give peace was through the sword. "You give us your taxes and your people and your money and we will give you peace." And through the sword. And it was like Rome's big calling card to the world, really, was its peace. The peace of Rome. So it's a bit like, I suppose, you know, Americans have taken over a word, you know, that they like to associate with freedom, for example, or liberty. And they don't own that word, but they are so closely identified with it that the word liberty is a very American word. Similar to Rome, and the word peace is a very Roman word. It vibrated with Roman meaning. And when the New Testament talks about peace, you've got to remember that's hovering there behind it. Jesus says, I bring peace. Peace, be still. And he does it not through swords and violence, but through a word of creation. In John, I do not give as the world gives. In this life you have trouble, but I have come that you might have peace. Jesus is the people will say, you know, the world says peace, peace, but there is no peace. Whenever the word peace shows up in the New Testament, it's always a fighting word. It is subversive and antagonistic to the peace of Rome. This is one of the spheres of influence that Jesus is about to move into in the Gospel of Mark. He's been in Jewish spheres, he was with Gentile Samaritans, and now he's going to go into the Roman sphere. And Mark is signaling it by literally moving Jesus to another region and then having Jesus start to use language associated with Rome. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? There's again the sense. It's not so much. You remember the word faith here? I think we need to untrain ourselves from thinking that the word faith is primarily a feature of. He's not saying, why are you so afraid? Did you not visualize in your mind that I would calm the storm? Or did you not drum up for yourselves a feeling of certainty? He's not castigating them for not having a feeling or an imagination. He's sort of saying, like, why are you so afraid? You're with me. Have you no faith? Are you not with me? Faith means, don't you trust me? Aren't you on my team? Aren't you with my people? Why are you afraid? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this that even has command over nature? And the penny is about to drop. The story immediately moves on now to the other side of the sea. But because Christendom in all its wisdom has put in a chapter break, I will also put in a chapter break, and I will see you tomorrow. Bless you. Keep those questions coming in. I'm gathering up some more. We are going to have another Q&A session later on. Do keep spreading the word, and do keep the funds coming in so that we can keep giving it away to people who need it. But until then, friends, be safe, be kind to each other, and have peace.